Good to see everyone. I did want to mention we're on Zoom, and apparently the visual and the sound is coming across pretty good. Over the next weeks, we'll continue to improve the audio. That is our biggest concern. And so if you'll just be a little bit patient with us, those of you on Zoom for the first time. I also wanted to mention that Zoom can be done privately, so to speak, so that if you get on Zoom and you listen to church services on Zoom, you don't need to show a visual. People don't need to see your face, you know. You can remain private. So we hope to do it more often. Just be a little bit patient with us, because right now we're using my computer, and we'll graduate from there and maybe use Pete's computer, who's helping me, Pete Peterson. I understand Tulsa is listening, and they have it on the big screen in Tulsa, so it's great to hear, and I think it's coming through pretty good. Zoom also gives us the option to fellowship a little bit on Zoom before and after services, though that option is not being used initially because we just wanted to focus on the sound and on the visual today. We don't want to make it too complicated. We want to keep it simple. And just appreciate, again, if you're patient with us. I just wanted to mention I was able to talk with Jack Tremble. Good to hear Jack's voice. Jack and Mike, I think most of you know they are brothers, and they lost a brother here back a little less than a week ago, a brother David. David was the youngest, and it kind of hit them hard because it was just so unexpected. And David had just come into the church. He was baptized for, I think, a little less than a year. I met David, by the way, Jack, years ago. I remember him. And they have another brother, Steve, and they have a sister as well. So very sorry about their loss. It's difficult. Again, hello to everybody who is on the internet hookup and those of you watching us visually. A dobre dien to this lady in Wisconsin. Can't resist saying that. It's the only Russian I know, but she's listening today. I think I told you before, she originally is from Russia, and she has also lived in Georgia, which is a country within the Caucasus region, and also she's lived in Ukraine and in the Middle East. So she's had a very interesting life, but now she lives here in the United States. Nice to see the O'Malleys here. So they're up for a few days, and then I think they're going to go back down to the highlands. And the fires, are they all out down there? Are they still burning a little bit down there? But not as bad, huh? I've kind of lost track of all of that. That's a beautiful area, the Lake Arrowhead area. You know, one of the premier runners in the world, one of the premier marathon runners in the world, a U.S. guy, very competitive with the Kenyans, trains down in Lake Arrowhead because of the higher altitude. Because you're about a mile up, right? 5,000 feet? Yeah, so that's getting up there. The church used to have like a facility up there it used to use. And I've been there many times, but it's probably been a good 25 years or so since I have been there. Okay, we're ready to dive into the message today. The title of the sermon today is Doctrine Important. Is Doctrine Important? The reason I'm covering this today is because over the past few years, increasingly, I'm hearing of various heresies, various distortions, various, shall I say, a blurring of truths that you and I have believed for many years. A lot of this is swirling around in the churches. So I am not trying to intimate today that you're seeing major trends everywhere in all the churches. But it is a problem. And it is becoming a greater problem. And I think a lot of this has to do with the internet, because there are people who are self-appointed teachers who put material out on the internet, and they become teachers, and they can start to confuse people. But some of the churches are beginning to take in some of these ideas. I don't necessarily know if it's being taken in at the leadership level. I do know some ministers believe in some of these issues I will be discussing today. By the way, before I forget, I wanted to thank Mr. Carlson for that message, because before I came into the church, two booklets really impacted me, Does God Exist? And I think it was Seven Proofs of the Bible, where they talked about that story of Tyre. That really hit me when I first came across the truth. I hadn't attended church yet, and I knew the Bible was true, but I needed specific details. And what he was talking about, Alexander the Great and everything, just brought a lot of memories back to me, even before I had ever met a church member. And we had a lot of great literature back then. Okay, back to the sermon today. So I have a handout for you. Many of you, I emailed this to you. If you did not get an email with this information, please email me. I just need to put you on my list. I don't have everybody's email. And I list a lot of scriptures. We're going to go through quite a bit today. We're going to move quickly. Absolutely, doctrine is important. God takes doctrine seriously. The truth of God is not a little thing. And even during the Feast of Tabernacles, as was mentioned in one of the sermons, you know, when it comes to the truth, it's either you believe in the truth or you believe a lie, which is true in a way I never thought about it before. But when you don't believe the truth and it's replaced by something out there, the tradition of men, Catholic ideas, Protestant ideas, ideas from the modern born-again world we come out of, these are lies floating around. And of course, you want to teach your children as well. So I list all these scriptures because I want you to see the scriptures and to reference these scriptures. So we're just going to take a little bit of time because I want to establish how important doctrine is. And I know this subject can be maybe a little bit slow for us, maybe a bit routine because we know the doctrines. And I don't have any doubts of those of you here today in Modesto or those of you in Oklahoma or in Illinois or in the Carolinas or Louisiana or in Texas or, you know, wherever you may be in Iowa and in various parts of the country, I don't believe you're on the verge of being seduced. But there is a seduction out there. Let us not be naive. And people are beginning to crack. I have even friends, I would certainly call them friends, who are beginning to start to question some of the teachings the church had taught at one time. So I can't cover all of these doctrinal weeds, these false doctrinal weeds today, but I do want to hit on some of them. So we'll definitely do a part two. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, it's very interesting because Paul makes it very clear. 1 Timothy 4, let's go to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, this is one of his latter epistles. In verse 6, he's just talking to Timothy that we need to be nourished, verse 6, chapter 4 and verse 6, in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. So you got to carefully follow it because it's out there and we don't want the fog to enter in and start to create confusion in our lives. It's beginning to do this in the churches of God. This is a serious subject today. So I want to be nourished by right teaching. So there's good doctrine. There's obviously bad doctrine. Ephesians 4 and verse 14, tremendous scripture. Just how important is doctrine? Ephesians 4 and verse 14, you don't want to be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. A lot of winds out there, a lot of doctrinal junk, debris flying around, getting in people's thinking. We're going to be talking about born again a little bit later. This is a doctrine that increasingly is being attacked, subtly warped. I know a number of ministers in various groups who believe that you're born again now, you're born again at baptism. This is not the case. Now, they're not going to run out and tell you right away, but I've been in the meetings. I know the people, okay? I know some of the conversations I have in other groups. I don't think most people believe you're born again at baptism, but it is in the churches. And I'll explain a little bit more in depth why this doctrine is so important. I don't want to be tossed to and fro. I think, you know, with our small group, all the men who speak, sermonettes or sermons, we try to be very, very careful with doctrine. We don't toss out new ideas. We don't float things. There's no floating of new teachings. There's no subtle agendas below the surface. We've never done any of that. We deeply respect that God did use a man and a woman back in the 1930s, gave that man and that woman a tremendous amount of insight into truth. And one of the great reasons I believe God used him was because when he saw the truth, he latched on to it. He held on to it, regardless of the cost. He never wavered in it. It's very sad. A lot of people have forgotten how God used Herbert W. Armstrong and Loma. And of course, we don't put any people up on a pedestal, but a gift was given to the man. So if a gift was given to the man, in terms of understanding, it is worth recognizing that and being reminded of that. He never claimed that Mystery of the Ages, for example, was infallible or everything he said was infallible. He never said that. And there were times when he changed teachings, whether it be Pentecost, the big one, divorce and remarriage, which affected a lot of people. I wasn't around, but a lot of people's lives were really hurt because the church did not understand divorce and remarriage. Some of you old timers, you know, back in the 50s or the 60s, probably knew people who were impacted by the teaching. But thankfully, the church came to an understanding about that, and we have the correct understanding today. That'll be a topic for another day. But so you change where you see you're wrong, but you have to see clear, strong, biblical proof to make a change. You just don't change based upon a scripture that is difficult to understand. You don't play with doctrine. Because if a person puts out false doctrine, if I put out false doctrine, I'm responsible before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Very, very, very serious. So we're very careful. I'm not implying that others aren't. But then there are others, I think, they get very sloppy and willing to toss out a new idea so quickly or write up a paper. Remember in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, there are seducing spirits. When false doctrine is injected into a church or put into the mind of a speaker or is maybe circulated through the internet, you're often dealing with a seductive spirit. It's very subtle. Usually when people put out false doctrine, it's done in a very subtle way. Satan's very clever. There are doctrines of devils, such as you immediately go to heaven when you die, such as it's wrong to marry. Of course, the Catholic Church, speaking of priests here, the context of priests, blatantly embrace that doctrine that if you're going to be a priest, you cannot marry. Doctrine of a demon. Other doctrines of demons are out there as well, very strange ideas that are in the world's churches. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16, give heed to true doctrine. 2 Peter 3 and verse 16, just a very good scripture worth turning to. Verse 16 of 2 Peter. And again, I don't doubt your commitment to doctrine. I don't doubt your dedication to the truth and your sensitivity. But do understand the world we live in, and increasingly we're going to be bombarded with false teachings and false brethren and false teachers. Anybody can put anything out there on the internet, and they can pack the papers with scriptures or do the video in a very convincing way, leaving out scriptures. Some of them are very convincing writers and speakers. Verse 16. I'm in 2 Peter 3 and verse 16. As also in all of his epistles, speaking of Paul, that Paul was difficult sometimes to understand, which is true. Much of the time he was quite direct, but there are times he's difficult to understand. But then you have unstable people who twist to their own destruction, and they also wrestle with or wrest the scripture. So there are people who are out there who are unstable but very clever, who are unstable but very intelligent, who are unstable but have the ability to seduce. Verse 17, therefore, beloved, since you know that beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. So you can be steadfast and then fall away regarding the error of the wicked. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's just out there. Sometimes I think we have to be aware of it. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, those who will not endure sound doctrine but will have itching ears. I knew a man who one time in the church, wonderful personality, really liked him, as did everyone, who at one time believed, because of the scripture, that you could lose out on the kingdom of God, that you could turn your back on the truth, willfully, step away from the truth, and then become permanently shipwrecked and lose out on salvation, who now believes that once you have God's Spirit, it's impossible to lose your salvation. It's the once saved, always saved doctrine. This too, a little bit, I don't want to imply that this is in all the churches among many, but it's a little bit here and a little bit there. This has crept back into some of the groups. And once you're baptized and you have God's Spirit, that the Father has given you over to the Son and you'll never be lost. Now, you can make terrible mistakes, sin greatly. You may not have a great reward in the kingdom of God, but you will still have eternal life. Well, that's not what the Scripture says. It says you can lose out on eternal life. I don't know if I'll get to that false teaching yet today that they believe once saved, always saved. We do not believe the Bible teaches that. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, there is sound doctrine. Titus 1 and verse 9, hold fast to sound doctrine. And we will cover more of the basic doctrines. And I'll ask some of the men to give sermons or split sermons on topics and sermonettes even. We'll do that as well. We need to go through some of these basic doctrines. Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, that chapter of Acts 20 is very interesting because Paul warns again and again, savage wolves will enter into the congregation. For those of you who were a part of the church back in the late 80s and early 90s, you witnessed savage wolves taking control of the Church of God. It was a church called the Worldwide Church of God. Savage wolves took control of that church, did incredible damage. There is a lake of fire. God will determine who is in it. Of course, that is not for me to say. But to take God's church and to plant into water false teachings, heresies, Catholic ideas about the Trinity and so on and so forth is not a small matter at all. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 19, there were some who've rejected and they have suffered shipwreck. He even names them, I believe. Why don't we go to 1 Timothy 1, 1 Timothy 1. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy 1. First Timothy chapter 1. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19. Having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected, so they reject the truth, they reject a good conscience, concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. Then he even names the people, verse 20, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. You go to 1 Corinthians 15, we won't go there today, but there was this idea that the resurrection had already passed, so to speak, and you wonder how anybody could believe such things. But there's some very odd ideas circulating out there in the churches of God. And there are savage wolves, and there are false brethren. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, Paul says, within the church are false brethren. You don't always know who they are. Sometimes it takes years before it comes out. I'm not implying that you are. I don't believe that. But this exists. And I think we went through this in the late 80s and into the early 90s. It continues. Now, with this topic, which is very serious, I do want to emphasize, because this is very important to understand as well. If you go to Acts chapter 18, sometimes people just get confused over a doctrinal issue. This is different, okay? They're not purposely trying to introduce a heresy into the church. They're not trying to turn you into a Catholic. They're not underground Protestants. Sometimes people just get confused with a doctrine. Okay, you're dealing with a different type of issue here. Or maybe they need to refine their thinking. So I don't mean that we should start attacking people. Often it can just be a case where maybe you know of individuals from your past where you just have to sit them down and try to point out more clearly the truth of a passage. Let's go to Acts chapter 18. Verse 26, speaking of Aquila and Priscilla, who, when they heard Apollos speak, and he was a man mighty in the scriptures, verse 24, none of us is perfect in the scriptures. None of us is perfect in the scriptures. Now, verse 26, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So again, we just have to be careful, and I think you would be anyway. It doesn't mean we just start attacking anybody. It's been a rough 25 years or so for the members of God's church. People have been through a lot of stress, depending on who they've listened to over the years or where they've attended. Sometimes ideas have crept in, and sometimes people just make a mistake as well. They're sincere, dedicated people, but they make mistakes. Anytime when we see that there's a mistake, that we need to address the mistake. I think all of you would do that anyway. So the first issue today I want to talk about is born again, because this issue came up a few weeks ago. From time to time, I talk with people, and they expressed their concern because in a particular group, they said, I asked this minister what he thought on born again, and he didn't answer the question. Well, he didn't answer the question because he believes you're basically born again now, okay? Which quite a few do believe. So let's go to John 3, and I'm going to dig a little bit deeper than I normally do. It may seem like a small doctrine, but it's really quite a big and important doctrine, because it has to do with the truth of God, that God offers to mankind the eventuality of actually being born into the God family. The whole concept of the resurrection in Nicodemus's day, they believed, all the Pharisees believed in a resurrection, the Sadducees didn't. But the Pharisees believed, for the most part, and they had their shades of understanding, that when you were to be resurrected, I'm talking about the Pharisees, and Nicodemus would fall into this thinking, you were physically raised in the future, and somehow your soul would come into your body in a physical resurrection. Now, some Pharisees actually believed in like a spirit resurrection. None of the Pharisees, none, believed that you would be resurrected as a literal son of God. That teaching would have been ultimate, absolute blasphemy. They would have stoned you immediately had you taught that. Do you see what's going on here? Christ is pushing at Nicodemus, who is a very good man, and he's trying to get Nicodemus to think that the resurrection is about being born into the family of God as a spirit being. It's not just a physical resurrection. And Nicodemus, just because you're a good Pharisee and a good Jew, it's not enough to enter into the kingdom of God where you can literally see the kingdom. They didn't understand this, but Christ is giving him trouble, which is good. He loves Nicodemus, and he's giving him trouble. Nowhere in the Jewish world of that day, or in the New Testament church, was there this idea, and we'll see this a little bit later, that when you made an emotional commitment to Jesus Christ, nothing wrong with an emotional commitment to Jesus Christ, nowhere do you find in the Jewish world, or in the world of the Pharisees, or even in the New Testament church, that when you make an emotional commitment, or you give your life over to Christ at baptism, that you're born again. That concept didn't even exist back then. That entered in slowly. It wormed its way in via the Catholic Church. Then the Catholic Church had its aberrations of that, and then the Protestants picked up on that as well. So this is a very important doctrine because it has to do with not only being born as a spirit being, but literally entering into the family of God as a son of God. That teaching was absolute, total blasphemy, you see, back then to the Jewish mind. And Nicodemus is struggling with all of this. And so we have this really interesting exchange here. So let's take a look at this. John chapter 3. So if I believe and I do not believe, I do not believe, so Barry, make sure you edit me honestly here, because if he doesn't do the edit good here, I do not believe you're born again now at baptism. But if I were to believe that, it minimizes the great truth of being born into the God family. You see, if being born again just means an emotional commitment to Christ, or that's the moment or the day I gave my life over to Jesus Christ, where is the idea of being born literally as a spirit being in the God family? It minimizes it all. It doesn't even really include it. Do you follow me on this? I hope I'm clear. This is very important. The evangelical world, for the most part, there are some exceptions. The born-again world, the traditional Protestant world, does not believe literally that you will become literally a son of God. They believe like in a metaphor. They don't believe literally. I've had a man I had a meeting with, very knowledgeable of the scriptures, keeps the Sabbath, beginning to keep the festivals now, in part because of what we've been able to teach him. It comes to the prophecy studies. He says, are you telling me that you believe literally you will become a son of God? Yes, at the resurrection. He said, that's blasphemy. I can't accept that. I said, I will not have the degree of power of God the Father. I won't have his authority and the degree of authority that he has, but I will be a son of God. He's thinking about it. He said, well, maybe I could accept that then. He's still working his way through it. So we have this great truth of being born into the very family of God. This is where Christ was beginning to work on Nicodemus in this regard, but he wasn't talking about having a feeling. Okay, obviously commitment and baptism and repentance begins you along that path of becoming the child of God in the embryo. You're kind of an embryo. You're in the mother, the church, but you are not literally born into that kingdom until the resurrection of the dead. But it's not a physical resurrection. You become a spirit being, you see. Let's go to John 3. In verse 5, Jesus said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And we've always believed, obviously, you have to come to repentance. There's baptism involved. You overcome in this life. You're faithful to the end. You're called. But then you are chosen eventually to enter into the kingdom of God when you prove to be faithful. This is a great truth. Then he says very plainly in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It is very simple. I'm flesh. You have God's spirit, but you're still flesh. I am flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Doesn't say that which is born of the spirit has greater insight or more understanding, which would be true, but that's really not what he's saying. See, a lot of people will say, yeah, but I'm born again now because I understand spiritual things. This goes much beyond understanding spiritual things. You are literally going to become a spirit being, and I know you understand this. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. But it's more than the resurrection. It's deeply appreciating that we are able to be born into the literal family of God. I've not said that yet on the radio program, and actually I need to say it. I may get kicked off the air for saying that. I haven't avoided it. I've just talked about different topics. And they won't have a problem with our view of born again, per se. But if I say you literally are going to be a spirit being, a son of God, I don't know. I don't think they'll kick me off, but they may. See, I think even in the churches of God, we don't realize much of the evangelical world does not literally believe you're going to be a literal son of God. In the form of a metaphor, yes, but not literal. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from. So is everyone born of the Spirit. I mean, it's very clear. You can't get more clear. We know in 1 Corinthians 15, and this is where we often go when we're talking to people, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Mr. Armstrong used to say, and I thought it was well done, the church today is the kingdom of God in embryo. We're in the womb. We're not fully developed. We don't really see it fully. We see bits and pieces. We have understanding. We have God's spirit. But we don't see it in its fullness. We have understanding, but this is talking about you will see that spirit world, the angels, the demons, 24 elders, the Father, the Son. You will be a son of God. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Remember, he believed in a physical resurrection. And most of them believed, because it varied with the Pharisees, but most believe you were raised physically and you were a good Jew and a good Pharisee. You'd kind of live on and have everlasting life, and then somehow your soul would enter into your body. Christ isn't talking about anything like that. Christ is giving him trouble. This is good. Verse 10, and Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things? It's more, Nicodemus, than a physical resurrection. It's more than you're just a good Jew. You've got to be better than a good Jew. You've got to receive my Holy Spirit. You don't have my Holy Spirit. But that requires repentance, overcoming. You've got to be baptized. I mean, it takes in the whole picture, you see. But even then, you do not enter the kingdom of God. You don't see it until you're born as a spirit son of God in the kingdom of God. Just because you're a good Jew doesn't mean you get a free ticket. It has nothing to do with feelings. Christ isn't trying to tell him, well, you've got to accept me and take me into your heart or give your heart over to me. You see what I'm saying? That isn't the discussion at hand here. Obviously, when we commit to God, there's an emotional aspect, but that's not what this is talking about. And he goes on, verse 13 says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. That's a whole other wonderful truth that we have. So what is creeping into the churches? And I've heard it put in this way. You're in the church, maybe 10, 15 years. All of a sudden, your wife becomes interested. She's baptized. After you go through the baptism ceremony, you receive the laying on of hands. You are now born again. Well, we've never taught that. You can't find that in the Scripture. Show me the Scriptures. But people are sliding or drifting into that. Not everybody. But it's a distortion. It's not a good distortion. And it minimizes greatly what we understand about being born into the God family. Okay, we're born again now. Show me where in the epistles of Paul where he greets any of his people. We use this regarding the Trinity. You can use it about being born again. Certainly, if you're being born again now, we're going to see the Apostle Paul reference this. So let's see where Paul stated you're born again now, or at baptism you're born again now. Let's go to the Scriptures. Plain as day, right? Let's go to 1 Corinthians. Verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, and to all who are born again at Corinth. Verse 2, right? No, not in there. You would think, I mean, you got one of the biggest churches in the Gentile world. If they're all born again, certainly he would reference greetings to all of you born again. No reference there. Nothing whatsoever about being born again. Kind of strange. I'm just saying it's kind of strange. At the end, chapter 16. Chapter 16 and verse 19, he's closing out. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla, born again in the Lord, greet you. All the brethren who are born again greet one another with a holy kiss, verse 20. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with all in Christ who have been born again, verse 24, 1 Corinthians 16. Okay, I'm being ridiculous, but I'm making a point. If you're born again now, you would think at least one time the Apostle Paul would mention it as he greets people. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the church of God, to the born again saints who are in Achaia. Now, of course, he doesn't say that there are born again saints in Achaia, because there aren't born again saints in Achaia. There are people who are begotten, who have God's Spirit, but they're not born again. It's very important. I know this can seem a little bit tedious, but it's so important. Go to the book of Galatians. Greetings to all the brethren from God the Father and Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to all of you. And does he mention being born again? Or greetings to all of you who are born again. He's speaking to the churches in Galatia. No, that's not there. Ephesians in verse 1. Ah, here we go. To the saints who are born again in Ephesus and the faithful in Jesus Christ. To the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful born again believers in Jesus Christ. No, I'm stating the obvious. No, I'm misquoting to make the point, to really drive it home, okay? It's very important to understand this. It's not a little thing. It's not, well, we're a little bit different here and we just see it differently than you do. It diminishes what Jesus Christ was talking about. I believe it greatly diminishes the great truth of being born into the family of God. And if you want to see the kingdom of God, you've got to be a spirit being. You have to be baptized, repent, overcome. And then through that process, you're faithful. Then, at the resurrection, you become a spirit being. Philippians, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All the saints in Christ Jesus. No mention of people being born again. Colossians, the same. You go through all of his epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, no mention of being born again. You would think there'd be one person in there, Rufus, or maybe Apollos, or somebody he could mention or mark, where he would just simply call them or label them as being born again. Not one time. In the book of Peter, it is sometimes mistranslated, one of the passages about those of you born again, or born to a hope, born again to this hope. The better translation, and you'll see many translations, talk about being begotten. I don't want to go there. Just not in there, okay, brethren? Revelation 2 and 3, he addresses the churches of God down through the ages, to the angel of the church at Philadelphia, to the angel of the church at Smyrna, to the angel of the church, etc., etc. Never in the letter to the churches does he address that letter to the born-again believers at Laodicea, to the born-again believers at Thyatira, to the born-again believers at Sardis, to the born-again believers at Ephesus. Not one time. Isn't that strange? If you're born again now or at baptism, where is it? They didn't use that language to describe receiving God's Spirit. So I know I'm emphatic here and I'm probably overstating, but it is so important to understand these things. So we come to this great, great truth in the book of Romans that has to do with being born again. So let's go to Romans 8, Romans chapter 8, which to the world is a blasphemy for the most part. See, they believe in a Trinitarian structure. You have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, this kind of a closed structure. You can't be born into that structure, you see. That's their thinking. So when you say you're born again, that can't be a reference to becoming a literal son of God. To become a literal son of God, then how are you part of the Trinity? That's their thinking. It's warped. It's not scriptural. It's a heresy. So let's go to Romans 8, beautiful passage. I need to talk about this more often. I know you all believe it. Verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. We literally cry out, Abba, Father. It's not a metaphor. It's literal. We're in the womb now. God forbid we lose hold of the truth or walk away or go back into a world of sin willingly. We all stumble at times in sin. Willful sin, because we don't want to abort. Abba, Father, it's literal, okay? And powerful and wonderful. It's not a metaphor. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are like the children of God, somewhat kind of as the children of God. No, we are the children of God. Not yet born yet into the kingdom, but because we have God's Spirit. Mr. Armstrong was pretty good at times when he could just encapsulate and simplify. Church of God is the kingdom of God in embryo, in the mother's womb of the church. Pretty good way to put it. What a wonderful truth. that we have. He was the firstborn, verse 29, the firstborn among the brethren, a clear reference to his resurrection, okay? He wasn't the firstborn when you know how the dove came down from heaven, like the Spirit landed upon him. It didn't say in that context, and now you are the firstborn son. Didn't say that. They didn't think in those ways. So I've been a bit emphatic and maybe a little bit sarcastic, but this is so important to understand this wonderful truth. But it's in a lot of these churches. I wouldn't say the majority of people believe this, but it's here, it's a little bit there. I know there are ministers who believe you're born again now. I don't know where they're getting this from. There's no scriptural proof, and it's wrong. Okay, let's take a look at some of the other ideas. So just to summarize that quick, Nicodemus believed in a resurrection. Christ said, it's more than just a resurrection, and it's more than just a physical resurrection. It takes more than just being a good Pharisaical Jew. You have to come to yield to me, accept me, eventually repent, as you understand, receive God's Spirit, then prove you are faithful. Then you will be born as a spirit being, as a literal son of God. And Nicodemus could not process that at that time. It was too much at that time for him. Even the disciples couldn't process that at that time. Most of them, for many years, had a hard time really even understanding who he was among the disciples. You know, eventually the scales fell and they came to understand, yes, he was the Son of God. Okay, could Jesus sin here and there? And I don't know how widespread this is, but it does pop up here and there where people are saying that when Jesus Christ was here on earth, when he was tempted by Satan, the fact is that it was impossible for him to sin. That he was the Son of God, and there was no way that he wasn't going to pass the test. We have never taught that. We have always taught that he was capable of sinning in the human flesh, because he was flesh. So I quote Mr. Armstrong here directly from a radio program. You can read it in other literature. I have the quote for you. Those of you listening, I have this quote from a radio program. Could Jesus sin? Now, people go around, they claim they are born again now, and yet they are puzzled about it. They know that they can sin. Why Jesus was able to sin? He says, Jesus was able to sin. He was tempted in all points like his brothers. How could he, Christ, have been tempted if it was impossible to sin? Mr. Armstrong, but he was tempted, and therefore he could have sinned. Okay? It's very important to understand these truths. Let's go to Hebrews 4, and I'm not implying you don't. If there's a bit of an edginess in my tone today, I'm trying to make these points very clear. And these things are very important. They're not little things. He came in the flesh, and he made sure he was close to the Father. He was actually strengthened by an angel in the Garden of Gethsemane because he was in the flesh to carry on and to fulfill his mission. We've always believed Christ could have sinned in the flesh, but he was so close to God and there was no sin in him. There was never lingering sinful thinking, never had a sinful thought that he embraced in any way. He was tempted, but he never sinned. So if you go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Very clear. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. I think it's self-evident, but very important. Also, within the churches, I know some people believe this. My understanding, there are some ministers, not many. I said not many. I don't want to get into names. Please don't ask me about names, who apparently are beginning to teach this, that all of us were specifically predestined thousands of years ago, meaning that God knew who Pete Peterson was going to be 5,000 years ago, and that he was going to predestine a man called Pete Peterson, family lineage, Danish, would marry a woman called Leah, Tata. We've never taught that. We believe that a group was predestined, and then God calls and works with those people, and then he called you. You and I are part of that predestined group. You see what I'm saying? So there's some confusion out there. Like I said, I understand a minister or two are teaching this. This is what Mr. Armstrong said in his Bible study on the book of Romans chapter 1. You can listen to this on the internet, Romans 1. In red, he's talking, and he just says, I do not think predestination means that God knew thousands of years before we were born, then he talks about himself, that I, by name, Herbert Armstrong, would be born in 1892, and that he would call me. So Mr. Armstrong just saying, I don't believe back 4,800 years ago that God had in mind and Jesus Christ had in mind that there's going to be a man down the line called Herbert W. Armstrong who would be on radio and so on. But there did come a point in time, obviously God started to work with him because God predestines a group. What I do think is that God has foreplanned that a certain few would be called to certain positions when we get to this place, and predestination has nothing to do with whether or not you will be saved or lost at all. Apparently, there's this idea, again, if you were predestined to be saved, you will never be lost. Again, this begins to fragment into this once saved, always saved idea, which is creeping into the churches, but that's a doctrine for another time. So you go back to Romans 8. Now, I don't hear about this as often as I hear some of the other statements, but I wanted you to see what Mr. Armstrong taught, and this is what we've always taught. You can read of this in the predestination booklet and so on. So again, God knew there would be a group predestined of first fruits, and you're part of that. But did he know that Crystal Altum, 5,000 years ago was going to exist and she would live in the Bay Area and she would have a real good friend, Zach, and she would eventually be baptized? And we never looked at it or thought of that in those terms. That's not what we've understood. You can go back to the old literature here. So go to Romans 8 again. Because this has been put to me on several occasions, because apparently it's being taught or bandied around that once you're considered predestined, you're pretty much saved forever. You're locked in to eternal life. Well, we never taught that. We don't see that. There are other scriptures that don't talk about that. Verse 29 of Romans 8, 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these also glorified. Peter talks about this concept of predestination. The word isn't used that often in the scripture. But again, I reference you to the booklet, Predestination, and what we've had in the Good News magazines all throughout. So I just wanted to let you know that concept. A couple of others before I close, very quickly here. This is creeping into the churches of God. It's not a problem with our people, but there is this idea that when you talk about Jesus Christ, you're not to use the name Jesus Christ. You're to use the name Yahshua or Yeshua or Yahshua. And when you speak about God or you quote the Old Testament, it's Yahweh. That if you don't use the proper name, you are not respecting God. I know many people who have believed in this are very sincere people. They're wrestling with an issue of conscience. I respect their conscience because people have different backgrounds. I come across this a lot with these people who go to the prophecy studies. Some people are very arrogant about this, and they'll correct you. I was at a prophecy study, and the man kept telling me, you need to say Yahshua. Stephen, do not call him Jesus Christ. Call him Yahshua. That's the proper name. But again, there are a lot of people, they have an issue of conscience. So I'm not talking about anybody here or anybody you know. But it is entering into the churches where occasionally I'll hear that said, not among us, where they'll talk about Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh. You do not have to use what you think is the Hebrew name for God when you're talking about God. This is a superstition that has entered the churches. So many of the other churches out there in the world, they have whole magazines dedicated to quote-unquote sacred names. A lot of people get caught up into this, and I give you some information here that Mr. Armstrong wrote about back in the Good News magazine, and we have other literature. You have to understand, the New Testament was written in Greek, okay? And Paul spoke Greek, wrote Greek, so when those men put the truth to pen, including Mark and the such, gospel accounts, they wrote in Greek. They didn't have to have this perfect language. When they used the name God, they didn't have to use the Hebrew. Okay, did you know that? Most people don't know that. The New Testament was written in Greek. They've got thousands of fragments of the New Testament going way, way back. It is probably the most well-documented, well, I think it is the most well-documented ancient manuscript in the world, are all these fragments of the New Testament all in Greek. You don't have to use the Hebrew word when you're talking about God. You don't have to use the word Yahshua when you're talking about Jesus Christ. You're not somehow better. You're not disrespecting God. You can use the language you use, whatever language that is, whether it be French, Spanish, and so on. The Day of Pentecost, when all these various people from various parts of the world, each speaking in his own language, right? They had their own language. They would call and use God's name in their own language. There was never a letter written to all the churches. There was never a council convened or a conference. Brethren across the Gentile world, brethren across the Jewish world, we are only to use the name Yahweh. These people come up with these ideas and they plant them into the minds of people and they try to bully people with it. I don't want to go into it much more than that. Mr. Armstrong rightly understood that names convey a meaning. Yes, God's name is used in different ways. Adonai, Rafika, the healer, Yahweh, Elohim. It's used in different ways, conveying different meanings. But we don't have to march around, you know, Adonai, Adonai. We're the Adonai church. Church of God, E-I-M, Adonai. Right? But some of this is creeping into the traditional Sabbath-keeping churches that we know, people who go to some of these churches. I don't think it's a widespread problem, but give it another 3-4 years, it'll creep in even more and more. Finally, wearing a cross is definitely creeping into some of the churches. We don't believe you wear a cross. The second commandment, you shall not make for yourself any carved image, Exodus 20 and verse 4. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about idolatry. You're not to associate in any way with idolatry. You don't make an image, make an idol out of it. We're to worship God in spirit and in truth. There are other scriptures I could give concerning this. The church had old literature that even speculated, and I'm not an expert on the subject, okay, I said I'm not an expert on the subject, that he may have been crucified more like that, right? Do you remember that from the old lit? I remember that. Not this way, that way. Driven, the nails driven in there, and not the typical, because the cross meant a tree, that they nailed him to a tree, which is a more better literal translation. The idea of being a Christian and a cross, you can trace it back historically, even through the encyclopedias. Encyclopedia Britannica. You're getting to the time of Constantine, back in the early 300s, where he has this vision. He's a pagan king, has this vision of a cross. Then he becomes a Christian. He's still a pagan, but he merges his paganism with Christianity. And then you get this cross. This starts to dominate in these churches. Basically, it is a Catholic-driven idea that most everybody has embraced. Could you imagine if somehow if Peter was raised from the dead and he came to church today and he came in and he dressed as we dress, but on his lapel he had a big cross? Could you imagine the Apostle Paul walking up to give a sermon? He's dangling a necklace with a big crucifix on it, like the Catholic Church do. I mean, it's just absurd. We don't do absurd things. We don't get involved with crosses and images, which are not the way of God. And a lot of this goes back to paganism and pagan symbols. But it is creeping into the churches of God. A couple of people I know, wonderful people, through all the splits and so on, they're somewhat scattered out there. And I showed up, met with them, and the lady had a little necklace with a crucifix. Keeps the Sabbath, keeps the festivals. Wonderful person. Wonderful lady. I didn't jump on her about that. There are other things we addressed. You know, you can't jump on everything. But in a loving way, I was trying to talk to her about some other things regarding the feast. Great people, but some of this is beginning to enter into the churches. So I know you believe in the truth, you value it, but I thought it was good to cover some of these issues. We'll cover more of these issues in future sermonettes and sermons. We have to hold fast to the truth. We don't want somebody to take our crown. You have to protect yourself in terms of teaching and doctrine. Be patient with people who may be just genuinely struggling. You're dealing with a different attitude there. But let's not be naive. There are wolves out there as well. So good to see everyone. So always good to be here in Modesto.